I'll be reading from Job chapter 36, verses 8 through 11. And if they be bound in fetters, and behold in cords of affliction, then he sheweth them their work and their transgressions that they have exceeded. He openeth also their ear to discipline, and commandeth that they return from iniquity. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures.
In almost every walk of life, we find today a pronounced lack of discipline. We see it in our homes, we see it in our schools, we see it in our government. A lack of discipline affects everyone. And when there is a general disregard for authority in the world, it will, trust me, find its way into the church. It was this disregard of authority that had Adam and Eve disobeying God in the garden. It allowed sin to enter into the world. Within a few generations, all but 8 people in this whole world disregarded God's authority. The resulting consequence was dire to not only a few, but the whole world. Discipline, by definition, is training that corrects and molds, strengthens, or perfects. But discipline is also punishment and chastisement. In the last few decades, the Lord's church has gone very soft. We have become a church that talks of the need for discipline, but because of a desire not to offend the offender or to be perceived as being unloving, we fail miserably. Not only to our brethren, but also to God Himself. We might think that we're caught between a rock and a hard place when it comes to discipline. But it leads us to an overwhelming question. Who are we trying to please? Man or God? I would love to look at this subject this morning from a scriptural standpoint. I want us to be able to see together what God says. And then after all is said and done this morning, ask ourselves, who are we trying to please? The very first part of the definition of discipline that I read describes as teaching, which corrects and molds and strengthens and perfects. Preventive discipline, I guess you could call it, is the kind of discipline that we need to use all the time. It is in this way that we can teach those things which are necessary in order to prevent the breaking of God's commandments. You know, we look back at things. We teach our children from the time that they're old enough to understand, to obey our instructions. Is this kind of instruction is foremost in bringing up our children, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, in the nurturing and admonition of the Lord. When we read the book of Romans, there we find no evidence that the Christians there in Rome were breaking any civil laws. And yet Paul, in Romans chapter 13, instructed them concerning the powers to be and our relationship with civil authorities. In verses 1 and 2, he says, "Let every soul be in subjection to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that are that be are ordained of God. And they that withstand shall receive to themselves judgment. He goes on in all the way down through verse 7 with these instructions. They weren't breaking civil laws, but this was a preventative. It's kind of like taking an immunization so that you are protected from a disease that that shot is given to protect. Paul is simply instructing the Christians in Rome and us today how our conduct should be in regards to the civil authorities. He also used this same kind of discipline in Galatians chapter 5 in verses 19 through 21, where here he listed all of the things that would cause one to lose their inheritance, the kingdom of God. And while it's very possible that some of these people may be guilty of some of the things that they were doing, some of those Christians, and Paul was showing them here through a preventative way that they would be unable to enter the kingdom if they practiced these things. Paul was very good at preventive medicine. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, in the first 6 verses, Paul was instructing Timothy to use this kind of discipline. Paul realized in this point here that the torch was going to have to be passed forward, that someone else was going to have to carry the fight. And he said here, but the Spirit expressly says that in later times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God created to them that believe and know the truth. And he says, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified through the word of God in prayer. Then he tells Timothy, if thou put the brethren in mind of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished in the words of faith, the good doctrine which thou hast followed until now. Paul, like he did with the brethren in Thessalonica, he was telling Timothy what was going to happen, what was coming down the pike. You're going to see this. He wanted Timothy to be able to convey to the Lord's church, to the brethren, put this in their mind. Help them to prevent themselves from being caught up in this work. Keep them from going down this destructive path. Educate them. Let them know what will happen. I could spend the rest of this evening, I could be like Paul in Acts chapter 20 and preach to midnight just on the preventive scriptures the Bible has to talk about. But I would be speaking to myself, I'm sure, come about 1 o'clock. We know the power of prevention. We know the power of the hand sanitizers we have to prevent the spread of colds in the building when we're among one another. And it can go a long way to keeping the church strong and faithful. But there comes a time when prevention has to lead over to correction. It is time that when the disease sets foot in us, a spiritual disease, that it's time to dig out the antibiotics and the antivirals. Things need to be corrected when it goes astray. Corrective punishment is punishment and chastisement part of discipline. We cannot seem to get away from the idea that corrective discipline is punishment, regardless of how obnoxious that idea seems, especially in the religious realm. We don't want to think about it. We don't want to participate in it. We would rather stick our heads oftentimes in the sand and pretend that it's not happening. Why is it, my friends, that we are so comfortable with corrective discipline in all other areas of life, but not in the church? When they catch the criminals who assassinate our police officers, who break into people's homes and hurt other individuals, who is spending time on death row or life in prison because of their crimes, and we're grateful that the government does that, but why is it we applaud those corrective measures but not the ones within the church? When our children misbehave, do we not punish them? And doesn't the degree of punishment fit what they did? We use various degrees of punishment in all aspects of life. God, since the beginning of man's existence, has meted out punishment. Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve, when they disobeyed God. In Genesis 6, when man became exceedingly evil, God took care of that. He meted out judgment. I am so grateful that at least 8 souls in the whole world was considered worthy to be saved. He punished Israel in Numbers chapter 13. When they were so afraid and listened to 10 of the 12 spies, so afraid to go into the land, and their lack of faith and their disobedience, and they spent 40 years in the desert, in the wilderness. Many would never see the land that God promised them. And because of their sins, because of their disobedience, they spent years and years and years under the thumbs of others, just for being rebellious against God. We use 2 Timothy 3 and verses 16 and 17 an awful lot, that God's Word, the Scriptures, are inspired of God, and that it is useful to teach and to reprove and to correct and for instruction. God's Word is eternal. It is never going to cease. It is never going to lose its effectiveness, and it will never, ever lose its authority. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 12, Paul tells us here that we are to judge those that are within, the Lord's church. That is our realm of judgment, you and I. But it is God who will judge those who are without. Jesus in John 12, verse 48, he said, "He that rejects me and receives not my sayings has one that judges him. The words that I speak, the same shall judge him in the last day." But Paul kind of gave us the same idea in Galatians 6 and verses 7 and 8. "Whatsoever a man sows, that he shall also reap. For he that sows unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life." This principle that Paul outlines here in Galatians 6 not only applies to our spiritual life, but every facet of our life. If we want to do evil things, we can expect evil to become on us. What we're going to reap, we're going to sow. God's word is so important. Paul in Colossians 3, verse 25, said, "But he that does wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done." I like this last part because this last part doesn't seem to apply to us. We kind of are different here. For there is no respect of persons. God doesn't care if you're an elder. God doesn't care if you're a preacher. God doesn't care if you put the largest check in the collection plate. If you violate God's commands, God will mete out judgment for that. He doesn't respect position. He respects heart. God tells us in His Word that we have to discipline ourselves. Jesus in Matthew 18 and verses 15 through 17, He says, "And if your brother sins against you, go, show him his fault between you and him alone." Here's the beginning of instructions for us all. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not hear you, take with you one or two more, that out of the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to hear the church, also let him be unto you as a Gentile and publican. Two in the eyes of the Jews, the lowest life forms on earth, a Gentile and a tax collector. Paul in Romans 16 and verse 17, he told the brethren that if there was someone who was causing division or creating a stumbling block, giving occasions for stumbling that goes against God's word, he says, turn away from them. Turn away from them. And again, he wrote in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, and also there I'll go in verses 14 and 15. "And we command you, brother, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which they have received of us." Verse 14 and 15, he says, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle," note that man. Point him out. Note who he is. "That you have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." But I like the last clause in verse 17. "Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." You see, even though what we're doing may seem heartless to the outside, we do it because we love that individual. We want to share eternity with all of us. We don't want anyone to be left out. But you see, our human mind, we think we can think a little bit better than God. We can look at things. We are sight-oriented, perception-oriented. Well, the perception is we don't love one another. We want to kick them out of the church. That's not the reason. That's not the purpose. If that was the purpose, Paul certainly would have changed that last clause. First Corinthians 5 and verses 4 and 5, Paul said that those who will not repent must be delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Not the soul, the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. We're looking out for their future. We want that preacher to say at their funeral that this child of God is going to heaven and say it with confidence. That's what we want. We don't want the individual to make a liar out of the preacher at his funeral, telling everybody what a good man he was when he was a reprobate. In verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 5, Paul commands to put the wicked man away from among ourselves. We're not doing this to condemn someone's soul, but we want them to be able to come to the realization that we will not tolerate their sin, nor give their sin any silent approval. I'll put it a little bit different way. If we do not correct our children when they do wrong, they will naturally assume that we approve of it or that we're okay with it. There's no way that we can deny in the face of the scriptures that uses phrases such as in the name of the Lord Jesus, and now we command and withdraw yourselves, that action is authorized and commanded. We say we have to do all that God commands. Yes, we have to do it all. We can't pick and choose the ones that we like and discard the rest. And since the Word of God has furnished us completely unto all good works that we propose to do, since the Word of God is applicable to us today as it was to any people at any time, since the Word of God is that which we will be judged, since it teaches beyond a shadow of a doubt that the church should practice discipline against ungodly members, then we must conclude that a failure to do so constitutes a violation of the Word of God. And this action itself will be subject to corrective action. One of the most alarming situations found in the Lord's church today is that most of the church leaderships, those who claim to stand for something, and those who will readily admit that discipline is commanded, will not follow through with it. It seems as if we had forgotten this command in the Bible. We have a responsibility, each and every one of us. It's not just a select few that has the responsibility, but all of us do, to help keep the Lord's church pure, to present it to God Almighty spotless, spotless. It doesn't rest on my shoulders or the leadership of the church, but all of us. But brethren, we need to make sure that it is done correctly. We need to be able and be sure that it is done in such a way that will bring about repentance, to produce godly sorrow in the offenders so that they will make things right. We need to make sure that we not only do it the proper way, but most importantly, and above all else, in the proper spirit. The Lord's church, I like to consider it an exclusive club, in the sense that we can't pay for the membership other than a sacrifice. We have to be willing to sacrifice. We have to sacrifice the old man. We have to crucify the old man. If you're not in the Lord's church, that's what He exacts. Yes, we can pray all we want, but if we don't follow all of God's commands, He's not going to add us to the church. He gave us a sequence of events the gospel message, that we have to be able to hear it. That faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. But he also wants us to believe those things that we read, because, see, when we believe it, our faith will grow. We will know that God needs us and wants us to do something else, which is repentance. He wants us to turn away from that old life that we live. Repentance is a complete turn away, turn about of the things that we are doing in life. This is the sacrifice part. We have to be willing to do that, but we have to count the cost, because we are going to lose some things, but we're going to gain so much more. Confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, being baptized for the remission of sins, the gospel. If that is in your heart this morning, we want to give you that opportunity this morning to be able to put on our Lord and Savior in baptism, to be buried in that watery grave, to rise out pure, unspotted, a child of God, to allow God to circumcise the heart, to allow him to add you to his church. No amount of money on the face of this earth can gain that kind of membership. And we want to give you that opportunity this morning. Maybe you are a child of God. Maybe you have not been walking orderly in this life and the things that you need to repent of. We want to give you that opportunity also this morning. If there's anyone that has a need, won't you come as together we stand and we sing.